We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and Easter's coming around the corner, and it's pretty cool because Easter usually comes and you're like, which passage should we preach from? And we're actually at a point where we can preach right through 1 Corinthians and be right at the spot where the next guy in rotation, David Thompson's going to preach, will be landing, will be speaking about the resurrection. So it's really cool. In the next couple weeks, we're going to just be doing some different things. Pastor Brent already announced that we're going to be hearing from Pastor Masih, who is from Pakistan. He's coming with Voice of the Martyrs to share testimony here. And the following week, a young man, Caleb, who will be getting up here in a second, is going to be preaching for the first time. So be praying for him. It's exciting. If you've seen our little slogan or our mission statement or the idea of what the door is about, we want to be about making, equipping, and sending. That means that we want to be able to let people get up here and preach who haven't done it before and equip people to be effective in proclaiming God's truth. And so that's exciting. And then Easter is going to come around the corner and we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be finishing that book out pretty quickly and then probably diving into Genesis for the first 12 chapters of that. So that's where we are. Today, I wanted to kind of prepare us for this Pastor Masih who's coming by preaching from Psalm 67 and speaking about God's heart for the nations. And so I'm going to have Kayla and Caleb come on up here and read something for us.
In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "Through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
In Exodus, God said to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this purpose, that I may show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth."
Joshua, "The Lord your God dried up the waters of the river Jordan until you passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty."
In 1 Samuel, David said to Goliath, "Today the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel."
1 Chronicles, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day."
Psalms, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, that all the ends of the earth may fear his name."
Isaiah, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to redeem the tribes of Jacob. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth."
Ezekiel, "I will show you the holiness of my great name, the name you have profaned among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you."
In Daniel 6, God rescued Daniel from the lion's den. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel."
Habakkuk, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover sea."
Zechariah, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth."
Malachi, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations."
Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations."
Mark, "The gospel must first be preached to all nations."
Luke, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem."
John, "As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you."
Acts, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
Romans, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all."
2 Corinthians, "God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ."
Philippians, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord."
1 Peter, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance."
1 John, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world."
Revelation, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God from every tribe,
tongue,
people, and nation.'"
Thank you both. That was awesome. So that was a script written just walking through the Bible by the missionary organization Pioneers. There's a video, but it was kind of cheesy in my opinion, so I think they did a good job. But basically, we're going to be in Psalm 67 today, and I hope to, by going through this passage and jumping around to other places in the Bible, I hope to basically share to get collectively just God's heart and his burden for the nations and basically what they just showed and show that this is a central theme. So in Psalm 67, right in the first verse, we have a benediction. This is a benediction, it's a blessing, blessing the people of God. And it says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us that you're, well, so that's where it stops there. So a lot of times we think of this benediction, we kind of take the blessing part and it stops and says Selah. It pauses. It's a musical, technical term where you pause for a second. This psalm is a song and we're pausing there. So we're saying, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. This psalmist would be taking this from Numbers chapter 6, where Aaron is proclaiming this and this blessing upon Israel, upon God's people. A lot of times though we read that and we stop there and we don't continue on to see what else God is saying in these passages. There's many passages like this in the Bible where it seems like we take the first part and we don't read through to see what else God is saying to his people. And it says in the very next verse, after speaking of this graciousness, after speaking of this blessing of God and God shining his face upon us, it says that the NIV says so that. So the reason for it here in verse 2 is that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. And it goes on saying, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all of the ends of the earth fear him. The premise that I'm coming at this with this morning is something of a bold statement, but I've thought about it and I believe it to be true, biblically speaking, that to miss the missionary heart of God is to almost miss God entirely. To miss the missionary heart of God is to almost miss God entirely. And sadly, in so many churches I've been in, rarely is this proclaimed. And yet I believe it's central to Scripture and central to the heart of God. That God's concern for the glory of his name among the nations is not only pervasive in the Bible, like John Piper says, it is a central theme in all of Scripture. The gospel is central because God is the gospel. The gospel is a message and it's a message that's meant to be shared. The great commission that we've been given, that God's people have been given to take the gospel to the nations, is to spread that gospel to the ends of the earth, and therefore this theme of mission is central in the purposes of God. It's at the very center of the heart of God. God's ultimate goal in creation is to display his glory among all the peoples of the earth and before the angelic host of heaven. So to expand that premise that I've given, that to miss the missionary heart of God is to almost miss God entirely, I have 2 points that I'm going to try to articulate as we go through this, and that is, first of all, that to know and feel the burden of God's heart for the nations, that is his concern for the glory of his name among all the peoples of the earth, is to lay hold of the very things that most deeply burden the heart of God. And two, that this should matter to us because God knows what life is for. He has called his people to be a conduit for his glory in bringing the gospel to the nations. So back in verse 2, of Psalm 67, we see it saying that, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. I think it's important to as we're reading through the Bible, to see this reality, biblically speaking, that there's no plan B in the heart of God. And there's been systems of theology that I've sat under that have taught this, that there was plan A, what God was trying to do with the Jews, and that went south, so then he enacted plan B, the gospel going to the nations. And I want to say that I think not only is that dead wrong, it's heresy. It could not be more wrong, biblically speaking. I believe that we can see God's heart for the nations from the very first pages of Scripture. When we get into Genesis, we're going to begin to see that. We're going to be leading up to chapter 12, where God was establishing a covenant. An agreement based in the steadfast love of God with Abraham, that he would bless Abraham, that he would fulfill promises for Abraham, but that all the families of the earth, all the tribes, all the peoples would be blessed through Abraham. And so I'm not going to be unpacking Genesis 12 today. We'll be getting there soon enough. But this idea that there's a plan B is false. the reality of God's heart for the nations and the gospel going out to the ends of the earth and all peoples of the earth has always been in the heart of God from day one. And it flows through the entire scripture from beginning to end. That was kind of what we were trying to see with what Caleb and Kayla read this morning, was a little glimpse of that reality, that it's everywhere. That as John Piper says, God's concern for the glory of his name among the nations is pervasive in the Bible. It's everywhere. When we look at Psalms like Psalm 46, verse 10, many of us will know this. Many of us have seen this, and we think about it. I have. Be still and know that I am God. And that's a nice verse. It's good to be still and have confidence in God, to not be busying ourselves and worrying ourselves and not resting in who God is. But we so rarely finish this verse. Because it says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so being still, the resting in who God is in this passage or in this verse is married to that reality that God will exalt himself among the nations. And when we get to Revelation, we see those promises being fulfilled throughout history and in all that's to come, that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and language worshiping him, and that he will be a faithful to accomplish those purposes through his people, primarily. In verse 2 of Psalm 67, it speaks of this way being known. We know that Jesus is the truth and the life and the way. It says, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. It's interesting. I think I had heard this before, but I must have forgotten about it, that this word salvation in Hebrew, when I looked at it, this saving power is the word Yeshua. And I forgot about that. Maybe I'd heard that, but that blew my mind. In Hebrew, Yeshua means salvation, your saving power. And we know that the Greek, Iesus, is the Greek version of Yeshua. And the Latin version of Iesus is Jesus, or the Latinized version. And so we're speaking this very word that Jesus would be known among all the nations. That his salvation and Jesus or Yeshua are synonymous. There is only salvation in his name. And that's what we're seeing here. Is this psalmist is taking this benediction and giving us the foundation and the reason for the reality of God's blessing and the burden of God's heart for all peoples. So this psalm is basically taken from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And the psalmist is basically expanding and changing some of the things of this benediction. Numbers 6, 24, 26, actually verse 22, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel, you shall say to them. And here's the benediction. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So what you see here repeated, when you look at the Hebrew, you see the term the Lord. May the Lord bless you. And this is Yahweh it's referring to when it says the Lord. Now Yahweh is the name for God that the Jewish people, God's covenant people, would have used for God as a name that was used for their special relationship with him, that people used who knew him, that people used as a name because they belonged to him. And so this was the term often used by the Israelites for God, Yahweh. And this psalm repeatedly said, or this passage in Numbers repeatedly says, the Lord, Yahweh, that Yahweh bless you and keep you. And it's speaking to Israel. The context that Aaron is doing this in is clearly to Israel alone in this passage. But the psalmist breaks this open and changes it, because he changes this term Yahweh to Elohim in the Hebrew. And Elohim is the name for God, the God of the nations, the God of all the earth, the God of creation. It's a name used for God when it's speaking of God over everything, not just God in the sense of God, Yahweh, in relationship to his covenant people, if that makes sense. And so the psalmist changing this term to God and repeating that through this whole passage, speaking of God, as in leading the person hearing this song to understand that he is the God of all the earth, the God of creation. And then even changing the you directed just to the Israelites to us, And so what I picture in that is that he's saying, may God, God of all the earth, bless us. And it's like it shifted from this benediction that was given, this blessing that was given just to the Israelites, and it's changed to this song that I picture being sung before the peoples of the earth. Because now they're saying us. It's not just directed to you, Jews. Hopefully that's making sense to you guys. But basically, this psalmist is seeing God's heart for the nations that flows through Scripture. And he's speaking to the nations that all the people and all the nations might know the saving power of God and they might praise him. We see this again in 1 Kings chapter 8. Basically, Solomon has built a temple and he's dedicating this temple and he knows that God can't be contained in a temple, and yet he's asking God to, in a sense, dwell there, and that the nations of the earth would see this thing, that the blessing of God, and that people would pray towards this and God would hear their prayers. And he gives a benediction at the end of this temple blessing in chapter 8, verse 59 and 60. He says, let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. And that, there's the that again. That all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. And here it is again in that same verse, verse 60. It's the Lord Yahweh and then Elohim God. And he's saying that the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is the God of all the earth, and there is no other God. And he's saying that, do these things, Lord, so that all peoples of the earth will know this reality. And so often when you look at the scriptures, there were people like David and people like Moses and Solomon here who were understanding and seeing the burden of God's heart for the nations and were saying things like that because they seemed to get a glimpse of that. But largely throughout the history of Israel, they missed this and they thought and acted as though God was their God alone. And they forgot that God has continually shown them in the Psalms and through the prophets and through his word and through the covenant with Abraham that he is a God of all the earth and that he has a burden for all the peoples of the earth. It's as though this psalmist is basically saying in this initial articulation of God's graciousness and blessing, of making his face shine upon us, it's like the psalmist is saying, let the blessing that reaches us reach them all. Bless us, God. Bless us, just like Abraham, so that we can be a blessing. Because that's what we see when the covenant was established, that agreement was established with Abraham. God says, I'll bless you over and over. He's repeating the blessing so that you can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that's what I believe is God's heart throughout. That is what God is constantly doing with the Jews, and not only establishing a people for himself within them, but showing his glory to the nations surrounding throughout history. And it goes on in verse 3, it says, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Most of the modern translations that I have translated this way and say peoples, plural. And the Authorized Version and one other one don't. And they translated people, singular. We know that a person, singular, becomes plural when you say people. So it's already plural when you say people. So it's like, why the S? Well, for one, if you read this and all it says is people, then it sounds like what it's speaking to is just the people, the Israelites. But that's not what it's saying. And that's why all of the modern translations, we translate it, let the peoples with an S, not people. Because it's not merely speaking of people plural like two people. It's speaking of peoples. People groups that exist. It's speaking of tribes. In the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, the Hebrew word means tribe, basically. Or in this ESV version is translated families. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about this reality that people groups, peoples from all over the earth would praise God. And so it's saying, let the peoples praise you. Like, let the nations praise you. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And so if we don't see that, if we just read that quickly and we miss that, I think we begin to miss the heart of God. And this is something that happens over and over in Scripture, where God is revealing his heart for the nations and revealing the things that burden his heart. And at times we can just gloss over that and not even lay hold of that, not even see it, not let it impact us. But I believe that if we begin to read the scripture, seeing and looking for those places where God is speaking about his glory, and he's speaking about the things that concern him, and he's speaking about his heart for the nations, it's kind of like that game my kids play where they, you know, they say slug bug or whatever, and next thing you know, they see those cars everywhere, but you don't notice them otherwise. And it's that kind of thing where I think if you're willing to see it, and you're starting to look for it, you will see it everywhere. You'll see it everywhere. But not until we begin to look for it, because it's so easy to just kind of read through things and not be impacted by what's in there. I'm going to jump over to Exodus chapter 7. And I'm going to jump around in Exodus just to give us a little picture of how God works in front of the nations. So in Exodus chapter 7, the people of Israel have been in bondage to the Israelites as slaves. They've cried out to God for a deliverer, and God has raised up Moses to deliver his people and to set them free from the bondage that they're in. And Moses comes on the scene with Aaron, and he's going to be speaking to Pharaoh, one of the more powerful men in the world at the time. And God is going to do a work here in delivering his people, but it's not all he's doing. So in chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 5, it says, God speaking to Moses, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord," Yahweh again, "when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So if we read that, sometimes we can see that, yes, God's going to deliver the Israelites. And that's all we might pay attention to. But we need to not miss the fact that what God is saying here is that the Egyptians shall know that he is the Lord, Yahweh, that he is the covenantal God, that they could know him, that they could have the knowledge of him. Then you jump forward to Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews.'" Again, the Lord Yahweh, Elohim, for the word God. So thus says Yahweh, the Elohim of the Hebrews. This is basically saying that this God of the Hebrews is the God of all the world. And so he says to Pharaoh, "Stand before him and say this, 'Let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people.'" So that, we can't miss those so that's. They're all over the Bible. The therefores and the so that, so that we can see, why is God doing this? Why is God sending these plagues upon these people? And he says the reason right here, "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So God raises up Pharaoh, who in the hardness of his heart is coming against the people of God. And then God, we see in the story, follows, hardens Pharaoh's heart further. He's raised Pharaoh up to establish his glory. And it says here he could have just wiped them out. He could have come in and wiped the Egyptians out in a moment with a pestilence, and they would have been cut off forever. And God says he's not going to do that, because he has a purpose, that the reason behind these plagues was so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And too often in this Exodus story, we miss what God is doing. Yes, he's delivering the Jews. Yes, he's establishing something special with his people, the Israelites, and fulfilling promises to Abraham. But that's not all he's doing. Surely the surrounding nations would have heard of the glory and the majesty and the power of the God who is the God of all the earth and all peoples. We see that, don't we? When they come into the promised land, and the prostitute Rahab has heard of the God of the Jews, and she fears him. Hebrews 11 says that she did not perish with those who were disobedient, because by faith she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. She had heard of the God. God, the God of the Jews. And God was establishing and proclaiming his name in all the earth. And it was the reason that he's given that he would do these things. It is at the center of the very heart of God in all of his workings, I believe. And in chapter 9 of verse 29, verse 29 of chapter 9, Exodus, it says, "Moses said to him," speaking to Pharaoh, "a As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. So even before Pharaoh, even before the Egyptians, God is establishing His glory. He's showing His power. He's revealing Himself to the nations, even in this time. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, we see a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. What we see here is that the Egyptians are watching all this stuff go down as God brings plagues and does these things. And many of the Egyptians saw these things and went out with the Jews. Many Egyptians left with the people of God and became believers in the God of Israel. That's that mixed multitude that goes out with them. So we can't miss that. That yes, God had a special covenantal agreement and promises that He had made to Abraham and his line, even ethnically speaking. But that's not all that it was limited to. It never was. It was always intended to bless all the families of the earth. And God has done a special work and has special promises to the Jewish people that have carried out that we have this, the oracles of God. And God will be faithful to fulfill all that He has said. But in reality, God was using those people as He would use us to establish His name and His glory to the ends of the earth. Psalm 106, verse 7 and 12, or 7 through 12 says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet," this is the central point of these verses, verse 8, "yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power." And there it is again. Why is God doing these things? For His name's sake. What did I read from? I'm going to read that in a second. Of the reasons that God is doing what He does in the world. It says in verse 9, continuing on, "He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the desert deep, through the deep as through the desert. So He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words and they sang His praise." And when you get into the other parts of the scripture where the law is being given, God is constantly reminding of His people that He delivered them. Let me remind you of where you've come from. And we need to remind ourselves of that and preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another to remind ourselves who it is we're dealing with. That we don't forget that He is the God who has redeemed us and set us free. And that's what He does continually with His people. He reminds them of what He has done for them in being their Redeemer and setting them free. But continually, God is saying through all these places in Scripture and in the prophets that it's for His name's sake that He does it, to reveal His glory in all of the world. And go back to Psalm 67. I'm going to read from this book. We have these Bible studies in the back, and I think there's maybe only two or three left. I would like to get a bunch of new ones. It's called God's Heart for the Nations. And there's a new revised version coming out, so I'm trying to figure out when that'll be released. So maybe we're going to wait for that, or maybe we're going to get just some more of these. I think that it wouldn't hurt us, and it would be a good thing if everybody in this church were to do a study like this. Because rarely do I hear these things preached about in most churches. Rarely do I see people seeing this in all of Scripture, and this will walk you through those things. A lot of what I'm preaching just comes right out of here. I haven't even finished this yet, and it's been really good. My wife's the one who led me to this, but I want to just read this because we're talking about God's glory. We're talking about God's motivations in the world. We're talking about His namesake and why He does things. And we're continually seeing this. He's doing it for His name. He's doing it for His glory. So what is all this glory talk? So I want to read this because I think it's a great definition of glory. It says, "Glory, it is the splendor, majesty, honor, and reputation of God. Glory is used to describe the power of God. The Hebrew word most often translated glory in the Old Testament is kabod, to be heavy, weighty, honored. It is the weightiness of the presence of the holy and majestic God. God's glory is the self-manifestation of God's character, attributes, and actions as He invades human reality." So I'm going to say that last line again. God's glory is the self-manifestation of God's character, attributes, and actions as he invades human reality. So the Bible is constantly talking about God's glory. This goes on to say, God's passion for his name and his glory is the supreme reason for his actions in the world. This does not lessen the fact that he loves us. In fact, it strengthens the concept of his love for us. God's passion for his name should be our central motivation for world evangelization. God is not receiving the worship that is due his name. Therefore, the mission of the church is to call out worshipers from among the nations. Continuing on, Psalm 67 verse 4 continues to say this, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." So we see this picture that God, that the nations should be glad and sing because God is a fair judge of the earth. God is the guide of all the nations. He has not abandoned them. He is at work in the world. And him extending his glory to the ends of the earth is what man needs. We need to know God. We need to see his glory. And we need to find life in him. Walter Kaiser points out three things in this chapter. He says that first in verses 1 through 3, we see God's graciousness, this speaking of God, be gracious to us, make your face shine upon us. And it's almost like an invitation in this psalm for all the peoples. Join in this celebration, join in this worship, see how God has blessed us and join into that blessing. It's kind of the same thing that we're proclaiming when we go out and say, look how God has transformed my life, look at the hope I have, look at Jesus. Look how good he is to me. He's worthy of trust. He's worthy of putting your faith in. And we call people to come into that with us and receive the blessing. And he says, too, in verses 4 through 5, we see God's rule and guidance. Not so much in the judicial sense here, but in that he's the shepherd of the nations. He's the guide of the peoples. And then in verse 6 and 7, we see the goodness of God. We see God's abundant provision. And so verse 6 or 7, it says, "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." So you see this speaking of the increase, the earth yielding its increase, a farming people receiving abundance, and the nations around them seeing God blessing them. And they're saying, "God, continue to bless us. God, bless us. Be gracious to us." And then it's almost like a confirmation through faith that this is exactly what's going to happen. It's a confirmation and a confidence in this psalmist that God shall bless us. Our God shall bless us, he says in verse 6 and verse 7. And then he says, because of this reality, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Exodus 20 verse 20 speaks of this fear in a way that we should understand it biblically. That in the very same verse it says, do not fear. And then it says, fear God. Do not fear, and then fear God. And so this is the use of this idea of the kind of fear that it talks about when it talks about people fearing God or reverencing for him. And it's basically putting our whole trust and faith in the Lord. Instead of fearing all the things that we have to fear and worry about, like jobs and bills and health and all the troubles of the world and terrorism and all the things that go down in this world, instead of fearing those things and all the things in front of us, instead of fearing our enemies like the Egyptians would have at the Red Sea when they had nowhere to go, they should fear God and know that he has the power to deliver them and do the impossible, which he did and he will. And so this is what it's saying, is that as God blesses us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, some people take this and run with it, I think, in a way that we definitely aren't into at the door, and we don't believe the Bible is promoting as we speak about this new covenant that we're given in Jesus Christ. So some people will say, look at that. God, this psalmist and these verses are saying God will bless us. People will see that blessing and then they'll trust him. And so the modern day movement of the prosperity gospel can take that and run to extremes that are really unhealthy and unbiblical and say that if I just accumulate wealth and live for myself and get the most expensive car and the biggest house and the nicest job and I have all this stuff and I just accumulate more and more and build my little empire of things, people will see that blessing and then they'll know that God has blessed me and they'll believe in him. But that's not what we're called to. We're called now to take up our cross and follow Jesus who went to die. We're called to take this gospel message to the nations and proclaim it We're called to follow one as disciples who had no place to lay his head. And I'm not saying that means you can't have things or enjoy the things in the earth. We're not to be ascetics who have nothing. Paul talks about that. We're free in Christ. We're free to enjoy the things that God has given. But that prosperity message is a false one. What God was doing here was more of a come and see, and now we're more of a go and tell. But even in saying that, I don't want you to think that the Old Testament was only a come and see. We do see that where the Queen of the South, the Queen Sheba, comes to see and hear the wisdom of Solomon. She comes from the ends of the earth to see all that God has done, and she's completely blown away by the way that God has blessed God Solomon and God's people and the wisdom that Solomon has that comes from God. And so people can glorify God because what God does in blessing Israel. And we do see that throughout so many places. But it isn't the only thing. There was still a missionary mandate that was given to Israel, to Abraham, that you shall be a blessing to all the families of the people. That primarily comes because the seed of Abraham down the line would be Jesus, the Christ, who would come into the world to pay the price of our sin and set us free and give us life. But also, it was God's intention to continually reveal himself to the surrounding nations through what he was doing through his people, and they so often missed his heart in this. And I think we today who know Christ need to not miss God's heart in this. We need to be able to see it and feel it and let it weigh us down in a healthy way. I'm going to jump over to Psalm 96. It says in Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Now this word "tell of his salvation" is in the NIV or the New American Standard says proclaim. It's proclaim his salvation. It's to bring this good news gospel to the people. And this is not a New Testament text. This is the Psalms. This is the Old Testament. And yet there's this missionary mandate. The people surely could have proclaimed the wondrousness of their God and their trust in him instead of before the nations committing themselves to idols and to living in a way that did not make God glorious in front of the nations so often. And they could have spoken to the nations and their surrounding neighbors of the coming Messiah that was promised. And as we look back at the life of Jesus and the resurrection and all that he has done, they can look forward. Even though they only saw it in type and shadow and not as clear as we do today, they certainly should have known it. So many Jews would have memorized entire portions of the Bible. They should have known and recognized their Savior when he came. Many of them did, but many of them didn't. And so this has always been here. This has always been here through the flowing through of Scripture, this reality that God calls his people, even in the Old Testament, even Israelites, to tell and proclaim his salvation every day, to declare his glory among the nations. It doesn't get more missionary than that. That is the missionary endeavor, to take that gospel good news and proclaim it to the ends of the earth. In verse 4 it says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods," lowercase. All those false gods of the Egyptians, all the false truth claims that are out there that exalt themselves against the gospel. God is to be praised above those. "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He is the true God of all the earth. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary, in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." That's what we just saw in Psalm 67, verse 4. Judging the people with equity is the righteous judge of all the earth who will do right in all of his judgments. When we come at it with a skeptical, scoffing attitude, then we look at the world and we think, well, this people haven't heard, or this is going on over here. Oh, the injustice in the world, because we see evil taking place. But God will do right to judge the world with equity, and he will prove himself just before the eyes of all people who will bow before him and confess him as Lord and King. If we will see him as beautiful and wonderful and majestic and powerful and glorious through the work of Jesus, through the good news of the gospel, then we'll have life in him and we have nothing to fear in the judgment. But otherwise, God will be right to deal with us and judge the nations with equity. I need to wrap up here, but I want to go to Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. I'm not going to have much time for this, so I'm going to just go quick. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So I'm not going to try to get into what this verse is saying. There's a lot of sensationalistic interpretations out there that read headlines and say this is exactly what's going to go on. ISIS is taking place and this is happening. There's a highway here. Most of the time when people make those guessing games concerning scripture, they embarrass the church. And so something could happen. Some of those guys could be right, but that's not the point. To me, when we focus on that which is sensationalistic, we often miss the heart of God in these passages. What I want to look at is what is revealed about God's heart here. Because this term that he is referring to about Egypt, or these terms about Egypt and Assyria, were only used of Israel usually in the Bible. He only called Israel his people. He only called Israel his handiwork. And now God in this passage is saying, your enemies, the Egyptians who oppressed you, the Assyrians who came in and did horrific things to you and carted you off, these enemies of yours will now be you will be a third with them, and I will call them my people. And I will call them my handiwork and you my inheritance, and you together will be my people. And this is in the Old Testament. This is God revealing through the prophet Isaiah his heart that he would take the gospel to the nations and that people like us would sit in a room. I don't know if any of us are even Jewish. We're Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And we've received the gospel, the good news, because other people who have come before us were willing to lay their lives down and take the gospel out at the cost of their lives. And so we are also called to be that here, to plant other churches, to give up resources, to give up time, and to have God at the center of our hearts and our commitments so that we can make his name great in the nations, great in Sun River, great in South Bend, great in Pakistan, and great throughout the earth. It is at the center of God's heart. Now, I was going to show this map of that section, but I'm pretty much out of time, so I'm going to skip that and just say this. When I think of these enemies, Egypt and Assyria, being lumped together as God's people, I think of what I've often heard in conversations concerning Islam. Because recently, 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded on the beach, and other horrific things take place that are demonic and evil. But it's easy to look at those things and just see those people as the enemy, like the Egyptians could have been viewed as, or the Assyrians, and forget these people need the gospel and to see the glory of God. They are living in deception, and we should pray for the downfall of groups like ISIS. But we also need to realize that it's not merely the downfall of a system or a regime, because one falls and another comes up. And that's because the only thing that will answer that kind of terrorism and those kind of false ideals is the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrating Islam. I think throughout history, I think, where are the gods of old? Could Islam even fall and be crushed? It's not impossible. Think of the Viking gods or the Norse gods, Odin and Thor and Loki. Today we only think of them as Avengers comic book characters. They're a myth. They're forgotten. No one worships them anymore. And there were people who believed them to be God. And yet the Vikings would gradually become Christians, Scandinavia would become Christianized, and the Norse religion would become a myth. Where are the gods of the Greeks? Zeus and Athena, Hermes and Apollo, Artemis or Diana. They're gone. The Greeks were not an insignificant civilization. We read a Greek New Testament. Their influence was widespread throughout the known world. And their gods are gone, a thing of the past, a myth. Nobody worships those gods anymore. Where are the gods of the Egyptians, the once powerhouse? Ra and Osiris, Atum and Horus, forgotten. No one considers them gods. They are a thing of the past. It is not an impossible thought to think that even something as pervasive as Islam in the world, the second largest religion in the world, could be crushed by the power of God and people taking the gospel to those people at the cost of their lives. So we must pray for the downfall of these oppressive regimes and systems that are coming against the gospel, that are terrorizing people and committing horrific acts. And yet, we must be a people who are willing to take the gospel to those who are shrouded in darkness. Recently, I watched the movie American Sniper. I like that movie. There's some disturbing things in it, so I don't recommend it for everybody. But, you know, maybe I should give a spoiler alert, but I think you've probably seen this in the trailer. So what I saw in this movie was, this is a true story of an American sniper who, like, had a record for, I mean, he was just amazing. I don't want to give away too much of the story, but basically, he's starting out, he's on a rooftop, and he's watching to take people out who will come against the troops, and tanks are moving through the street. And he's there to protect those troops, to be a sniper who's on guard. And a woman comes out, she's got something underneath her jacket, a Muslim woman. She's got her son with her, and he watches in the scope, and she hands her son a grenade and sends him forward. And of course, she knows her son's going to die. They've got guns all around them. There's tanks. She's sending her son to die. And of course, he has to take this kid out before he can set off this grenade in front of the troops. He takes this child out. He doesn't want to do it. You can see him trying not to, but he has to. It's his job. And after that, you see this woman pick up the grenade after her son is shot, and she begins to carry it, and he has to take her out. And the conversation after that with him and another troop goes something like, what a horrific evil. I don't remember exactly what they said, but what an evil that a mom would send her own son in that way. But what we have to see here is step back and see the spiritual reality that in Islam, this woman believes that she is saving her son, that she is guaranteeing his security by leading him to die in jihad, in a war, and that she's entrenched in the lie and the deception of Satan. Now, this is just my opinion. Not all everybody will necessarily agree with this, but I believe that the strong man, Satan, has been bound at the cross in some sense. Jesus in Matthew 12:28 says, the kingdom of God is upon you. And then he said that if you're going to plunder a strong man's house, you must bind him first. And I believe that in some way, even though these people are living in deception, even though 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, that now has come the time to plunder his house. He has ruled over the nations and kept them in darkness, and the time has come, because we have the gospel, we've been given the great commission to plunder his house. And like it says in Acts 18:10, God says to Paul, I have many people in this city who are my people. We just have to go get them. That's what happened, I believe, with this church plant, with many of you who are first generation Christians. The people who started this church and followed in obedience to God were obeying God and being faithful to the Great Commission, and being faithful to go get those people here who belong to God already. It's as good as done in God's economy, who's not bound by time and limitations. But we need to be the conduit for his glory. The primary way that the world will see the goodness of God is through the transformative power of the gospel in our lives, and the free offer of the gospel to all peoples. God sent his son. God is the ultimate missionary. God the Father sends his son, and the son goes knowing that he would lay down his life, much like the Moravians who would put all their things in a casket, and they would say on their way out, may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. And they would put their things in a coffin knowing they wouldn't live long. They'd get a disease pretty quick, or a sickness typically, no antibiotics, and they'd die. So they'd go there knowing they were going to die following after their Savior. But Jesus came to earth to accomplish all that the Father sent him to do. He is the ultimate missionary. God himself is the ultimate sending force and representation of mission there ever has been. If we could grasp the burden of God's heart for the glory of his name among the nations, if we could see this and be impacted by it, I think it would change things. It would change our ambitions in life. It would rearrange our priorities. We might never be the same from it. It might ruin us for this world and its fleeting pleasures. Our lives might get harder, not easier, because we might begin to live more like Jesus. We might begin to hate our life in this world, like John 12:25 says, and count it as nothing, and perhaps see things more in the light of eternity, and desire to seek God in knowing the things that burden his heart the most. So I went pretty long, and we're out of time, but what we're about to do in partaking of these elements in communion is remember what God has done in sending his son. that the Son was sent as a missionary, that God has had a heart for the nations, for peoples, so that we could sit here confident before Him. That this is for believers who remember Him and have trusted Him. And if you haven't trusted Him, trust Him today and partake of the cup that represents His blood that was spilled for your sins, and the bread that is broken representing His broken body. That He came to earth with a purpose to redeem people for His name, for His glory. He is making a new humanity of which He is inviting people to freely come and receive life through Him. And so I'm going to pray and then we'll come up and take these things in remembrance. Jonah, if you want to come up. And we're just going to thank God for what He's done. Lord, I just thank You for Your heart for the nations. That in that we stand here having received grace and not what we deserved, judgment and condemnation. Let us celebrate and worship together as we take these elements, remembering You, Jesus, worshiping You, being thankful and preaching the gospel through what we do here. Bless Your people, Lord. We praise You. We love You. Let Your name be exalted in the nations, in our surrounding neighborhoods. Help us to have a heart burdened to glorify You in all the earth. In Jesus' name.